A warning. Sarbachan, Part 2, Discourse 15, Hymn 12. Brother, why stay caught up in this world? By wandering aimlessly, what will you gain?
Atake tu kya raha jag me Bhatak me mila bhai
main kal bhi arz ki thi si ke sant mahatma kise qaum kise mazhab kise mulk kise waqt andar kyon na hon har ek mahatma.
In my discourse yesterday I submitted to you that all saints and masters come into the world with one message and one teaching, irrespective of the society, religion, or time in which they are born. They never come with a purpose of creating religions or specific communities, or to put weapons in anyone's hands and incite strife between the various religious groups, societies, and nations. Saints come with the sole purpose of awakening within us the desire to meet and love the Lord, and they explain to us the method and way by which we can find Him. They do this so that we, the souls who inhabit this creation, may escape forever from our physical form and the painful cycle of birth and death by devoting ourselves to the Supreme Lord. All the different religions have their own particular codes of external practices, their rules of conduct, and their own rituals and ceremonies. This is because they have all been made by human beings according to the needs of that particular time and place. But the spiritual base, the inner reality, the essential truth, which is at the heart of each, is the same for all. Until we become dyed in the hue of this spirituality, irrespective of our positions in society and our religions and nationalities, there is no way in which we can ever attain liberation from the binding attachments of our human bodies. Over the ages, various saints have come in various religions, societies, and nations, and have tried to describe this spirituality to us using various words and names. If we read the Vedas and Shastras, the ancient scriptures of India, we find that the sages and holy men of that time named it the call from the heavens, the name of God, the sound of God, pure sound, the celestial sound, and many other names. In the Christian scriptures, we find the same spirituality was called the Word, the Logos, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the name, and by various other terms. If we read the scriptures of the Muslim saints, we find it described as the Kalma, the word, the call from the heavens, the word of God, the highest sound, and by many other names. Guru Nanak and his successors called it the music of the Guru, the music of the highest realms, the true music, the immortal law, the unspoken language, and the refrain of God. Nowadays, saints have tried to describe it using the words Shabad and Naam. Regardless of what name is used, it is only when we connect our attention to this inner reality, to the Shabad, to the Word, that we will be able to escape from the attachments of the body and the painful cycle of transmigration. The relationship between the external practices of a religion and its inner reality may be compared to that of a frame with a very beautiful photograph, picture, or painting. It is the photo or painting which has intrinsic value and beauty, and not the frame. The same applies to a diamond ornament and a jewelry box, where it is the ornament which is precious and has beauty. If the box were empty, no one would keep it in a safe. Similarly, the sword serves the warrior, not the scabbard, which serves only to sheathe the sword. Thus, any gain we are to make will come through spirituality, and if this essential truth is lost, then little by little we become slaves to codes of outward practices, prisoners of rituals and ceremonies. This is why the teachings of all saints are intended for the entire universe, for everyone in the world. They are not directed towards any particular community or religion. Guru Nanak says, For all the four castes, the teachings are one and the same. Hindu society divides all humanity into four classes or castes, so Guru Sahib means that his teachings are universal, they are for everyone. Just note how the relevance of his teachings, which are so elevated and pure, has in present times been limited to a small geographical region, to 10 or 12 districts of the Punjab. And this is not because of Guru Nanak. The fault lies with people who think his teachings are no more than a code of outward practices. If we try to search carefully within the writings of any true saint with an open mind and heart, we will realize that they all have the same one message and teaching. My discourse today is based on a sacred composition by Sri Huzur Swamiji Maharaj. After examining the whole creation, Swamiji explains that we have forgotten the Supreme Lord and been trapped by our love and attachments for the creation. The direct result of this is that we are now stuck in the prison of the Wheel of 84. Our souls are particles of the Supreme Lord. They are drops of the ocean of Satnam. Kabir says, the soul is a particle of the Lord. And Guru Nanak says, God abides in the soul in God. The Supreme Lord resides within each soul, and our souls are contained within him. But we have become separated from him and enmeshed in the web of Maya, the net of illusion. Upon coming into this place, our souls have taken the company of the mind, and the mind is the lover of sensual pleasures, negative tendencies, gourmet foods and intoxicating drinks, and of social, religious, and national controversies. All actions we do under the sway of the mind, irrespective of whether they be good or bad, bring us back into the prison of the Wheel of 84 to undergo their consequences. This is because the world is governed by the law of cause and effect. It is a field of actions and reactions. It is the type of seed we sow in the ground which determines the harvest we reap, whether it will be bitter or sweet. If we sow chilies, we will gather a harvest of chilies. If we plant mango saplings, we will be the lawful recipients of a harvest of mangoes. Swamiji says, whatever actions you perform, you will have to suffer their consequences. We cannot find freedom from the shackles of the body by doing good actions, nor can we escape from the painful cycle of birth and death by bad actions. Good deeds will result in us being born as rich and successful people, as leaders and kings, or as people of power within our communities, religions, or nations. The broom will be taken from our hands and replaced by the reins of authority. We will move our belongings from small huts and will keep them instead in palaces. At best, we may go to a paradise or a lower heaven. But even that we will enjoy only for a certain time and period, and then again we will have to return to the prison of this creation. If we do bad deeds, then hell and the Wheel of 84 stand ever ready to receive us. King or subject, rich or poor, woman or man, all the creatures of this world come here to render the account of previous actions. It is those very deeds which lead us to take birth in specific bodies, in particular physical forms, and it is while residing in those very bodies, whether they be human or the lower forms of life, that we must inevitably undergo our share of trouble and misery. Every day, all sorts of creatures are slaughtered for us to eat. Squawking chickens, bleating sheep, and other shrieking and crying animals are continuously butchered using all kinds of implements and blades. Have we ever paused to think and consider what would be our condition, our state of being, if on account of our actions, we had to take birth in those bodies? And those creatures were to stand over us with knives and axes in their hands. A doctor only has to sterilize the smallest and finest of needles when preparing to give us an injection, and in spite of our sturdy bodies, we start to tremble with fear. Yet how mercilessly those poor creatures go on being slaughtered. One shudders to think of the plight of these lower forms of life. Words just cannot describe their misery. Just research carefully into the subject of the human body, a form which we speak of as the top of creation, which Muslim holy men refer to as the highest in the creation, and Hindu sages and holy men call the body in which God himself resides. Can anyone find peace and happiness while living in this body? Ask anyone, and you will find that one person is suffering from sickness and disease, while others are troubled by unemployment. One has no offspring and is therefore miserable, while others are distressed on account of their offspring. One has to collect dues, while others have debts to pay. In these cold winter months, just look at the poor people who are homeless and have to live on the streets. Visit a jail and listen to the stories of some of the innocent accused people imprisoned there. Go to a hospital and listen to the groans of the sick. Everywhere one looks in this world, one sees pain and suffering, troubles and more troubles. One need only open the newspapers or listen to the radio to be confronted with various communities, religious groups and nations preparing for war. How many poor people are slain? How many women are widowed? And how many children are orphaned? In a world where conditions are such that human beings have to experience stress and anguish just to acquire their basic needs of food and clothing, how can they possibly find peace and happiness? And when it is not possible to find happiness in the human form, then we may ask ourselves in which body happiness can be found. It is for this reason, Swamiji said, "Listen to me, dear soul. Your Lord abides in the heavens above. O soul, your Master is the Supreme Lord, God Almighty. He lives in Satchkhand, while you are caught up in the net of Maya. Until you return to your true home, you will never find fulfillment, and nor will you be able to escape from the pain of birth and death. This is why saints often explain that it is in the nature of the relationship between the soul and the Supreme Being that the soul will only find happiness when it devotes itself to the worship of the Lord and loses itself in Him. If a wife is separated from her husband, she will never experience peace and tranquility, even though she may be offered anything in this world. This is because she desires the company of her husband. She wants to be one with him. Even if the Lord gives us all the wealth of the world, our minds will not be happy and at peace. It is for this reason that Swamiji says we have been caught in the web of illusion because we have forgotten the Lord. And having tasted the love and attachments of the creation, we are now stuck in it. Everything we see with our eyes is in fact a vast and formidable prison consisting of 8,400,000 species. The Lord has kept just one door to escape from this prison, and that is the human form, the time of human life. The Lord gives us the opportunity of human life for this very purpose, so that we can be liberated from the prison of the physical form. For our part, we must take advantage of this gift by worshipping Him and by searching for Him. But, as Swamiji explains, whenever the Lord gives us this opportunity, we get involved in worldly pleasures, in the delights of eating and drinking, and caught up in social, religious, and national affairs. We get entangled in our love for our children and our efforts to build up worldly wealth. This is because we are trying to find happiness through these things. We are trying to find peace and fulfillment through them. Our endless search for peace and happiness drives us from place to place and brings us nothing but stress and insecurity. Until now, such things have never brought anyone peace and happiness, nor will they ever do so in future. Everything that is visible will perish and is subject to dissolution. Whenever we perceive a possibility of happiness, it is transformed with the passage of time into suffering. People often think that in the days when saints wrote their scriptures, there must have been much more suffering in the world. They think that since so much development has taken place in recent times in every walk of life, maybe people are happier now than they were before. For instance, Baba Farid came into the world some 800 years ago, and he wrote, "I thought I was the only one in pain, O Farid, but the whole world is suffering. When I reached up high, I found the fire of suffering in every being." Farid says that he thought that only he was suffering. He says, however, that when he reached the upper spiritual regions and looked out, he saw that everyone in the world was being ravaged incessantly by the fires of unfulfilled desires and longings. Guru Nanak came into the world some 500 years ago. He said the same, "O Nanak, the whole creation is miserable. Everyone in the world, each in his own situation, lives out his life overwhelmed with sorrows and troubles." Sajo Bai also commented some 250 to 300 years ago, "All those who possess wealth are unhappy, and the poor are the very picture of suffering." What she is observing is that even people who own vast properties and great wealth are unhappy, whilst others who have nothing, not even sufficient to eat and drink, will inevitably experience suffering. It is now 100 years since Swamiji came into the world and said that we continue to be restless and in anguish because we keep searching for happiness in the world. It is conceivable that conditions in the world were not so good when the scriptures were written, and that things are better now since man has made great progress in every field in the last 100 years. In olden days, people lived in small huts or cottages, and whole families lived in one or two small buildings. The land was cultivated by hand or with the help of working animals. Marriages took place within the community, and for many people, their whole world existed within a radius of 15 to 20 miles. Within that radius, they lived out their lives and died. Now there has been so much progress in every area of life. See what wonderful houses are built. In the sphere of agriculture, see what quantities of grain are grown, what machinery has been invented, and what fertilizers and chemicals are used. Similarly, in the medical field, so many different medicines have been invented, and so many highly qualified doctors are present in the world. In the judicial field, there are now so many courts, with the result that people can take their petitions to the level of the Supreme Court, and there are so many capable lawyers available. In the sphere of marriage, people marry the person of their choice, according to their own desires. So how can saints speak of suffering, when everything that anyone could want is available in every sphere of life? How can there be a question of unhappiness? Either something is wrong in our way of thinking, or in the way that saints explain things. Think of what it was like when people lived in small mud huts or cottages, and the whole family was living together. They worked throughout the day, and in the evening gathered together in one place to eat their meal. They enjoyed each other's company, and entertained themselves by playing the drums and singing and dancing. Thus, they were fully relaxed when they slept at night. Now people live in huge houses built from the best materials, with an air conditioner for every room, televisions and telephones, and beds with 9-inch springs and 6-inch mattresses. Yet sleep does not come easily at night, and they have to resort to tranquilizers or injections to ensure sound sleep, and when they wake in the morning, they complain of aching limbs. As for family life and raising children, just see how much respect the parents enjoyed in earlier days and how they were in a position to shower love upon their children. Now both mother and father come home from their parties late at night when the poor children may already have gone to bed. The parents don't get up in the morning before 10 a.m. or so, whereas the children have to leave for school several hours earlier. How can such children respect their parents? In such circumstances, how can the children as adults be expected to support their parents in later life and take care of them? How can they even develop any real measure of love for them? In previous times, the doctor or the healer in the village may have been quite ordinary, but everyone was ensured at least some treatment and medicine. Now, although there has been definite progress in the fields of science and medicine, we must also note how many new kinds of diseases keep appearing. We use so many chemicals in our food production, and these most certainly have an effect on our bodies. So many sick people do not even have access to a doctor and cannot get a bed in hospital. If they do get admission, their next problem is that the treatment is so expensive. Thus, patients have to be accommodated in hospital verandas and corridors, despite the enormous quantity of food grains which are grown. Half the world sleeps outside in misery, on empty stomachs, because the food is so expensive. As you know, in these days, sugar is sold for 12 or 13 rupees a kilo. How then is it possible for a poor man to make ends meet or for him to support his family? It is not a question of there being insufficient food grains in the world, but of there being something wrong in our methods of distribution. Thus, saints lovingly explain to us that the rich man doesn't eat because he cannot digest his food, and the poor man has no food because it is too expensive. So what is the point in having all these food stocks? In earlier times, if there was a quarrel in the village, in the evening four elders would get together and resolve the dispute. Now, in India, we may look at any legal case, and we will note that none are resolved in less than 20 or 25 years. Irrespective of how many judges, courts, or lawyers are engaged, it will not take less time. In the field of medicine, it is the same. There are so many actual drugs available and so many fine, intelligent doctors, yet how many people receive treatment? So many big houses have been built, yet how many people still sleep outside at night on the streets and are homeless? Either there is something wrong with this so-called progress, or we do not know how to use it properly. People get married nowadays by their own choice, and yet in 3 or 4 years' time, they are standing in the courts awaiting divorce. In every marriage, there are stormy periods, but in previous days, when parents arranged the marriages, both sides got together at such times and came to some decisions and so helped the couple pass through the difficult period. Nowadays, parents do not even know when their children get divorced and remarried. So who has benefited by modern development? Just ask anyone, and you will find that everyone feels pressured. The man who works with his hands has no time. The doctor and the engineer have no time, and nor does the industrialist. Who has time? No one has. What is the point of progress if we do not get an hour, or even half an hour, for ourselves in which to relax? Tension is written over everybody's face. No one appears relaxed, and even a handful of people cannot get together to laugh and play. So what benefit are we drawing from this development? It is not that there is anything wrong with it in itself. What is wrong is that we have become slaves to it. These things have been invented for our benefit, not us for theirs. But we ourselves have become like components of a machine rather than its masters. We should take control of modern development so that everyone may be fed, clothed, and provided with a place to live. People's minds should be relaxed, and they should not live in a state of tension. Children should show respect for their parents, and the parents should love their children. These are the things in life that each and every person wants. When people live without values, when they lose the basic values of life, then how can material development be of any benefit? This is why the saints' words of earlier days were both relevant then and are relevant now. Neither could one find happiness through material things then, nor is it possible to find happiness through them now. The reason for this is that the Lord has created this world from both pain and pleasure, and this is why Swamiji said, O mind, renounce this world of pain and pleasure. O brother, this world has been made from both pain and pleasure, and you will never find happiness in it. It is a place of good and bad deeds, and we come here to give the account of both. Because of our good deeds, we experience happiness, and because of our sinful actions, we suffer pain. If happiness exists, it lies in the worship of the Lord and in his love. This is why Swamiji goes on to say, rise above it and attach yourself to the word of God. If we want to achieve happiness, we must worship the Lord, we must devote ourselves to him, love him, and merge with him, because it is union between the soul and the Lord alone which brings happiness. Instead of this, we are moving away from the Lord and getting progressively more involved in the world of phenomena. Insofar as our minds spread into the world, we will experience pain, and insofar as we are detached from it, we will experience happiness. This is why Swamiji says that we are lost in the creation and wandering desperately hither and thither, at one moment searching for happiness in one thing, at another searching for it in something else. The more we seek happiness, the more our pain goes on increasing. Just observe and reflect on the people to whom the Lord has given everything they could want in their lives, good partners, plentiful things to eat and drink, good houses in which to live, and abundant wealth and respect. Such people lack nothing in the way of gifts from the Lord. And yet when they are alone, they are not at peace with themselves. Happiness still eludes them, and in spite of having everything, they experience a feeling of loneliness. Where does this feeling come from? When we have everything we want, why do we not feel happy and content? We are not happy because the soul has a natural yearning to return to its source. And until it goes in that direction, it will never find peace and happiness. Guru Amar Das says, ever blessed is the soul that attains union with the true Lord. The soul is the wife, and the supreme Lord is the husband. The wife will only be happy when she is united with her husband. Staying away from him, she will never find happiness. Guru Sahib says, brother, only those attain happiness who realize their true home. Only he who goes back and actually reaches his true home, the home of the Supreme Father, will find everlasting peace and happiness. We have forgotten the Supreme Lord and are caught up in the love and attachments of the world. We are involved with appearances, worshipping the scriptures and edifices of brick and stone, and no one worships the Lord. This is why everyone in the world, each according to his own destiny, remains immersed in his own problems and miseries. In the subsequent lines, Swamiji indicates where we can find peace and happiness. Now let one thought keep haunting your mind, and for your quest, keep the company of saints. When we are extremely unhappy on account of the things of the world, our jobs, legal problems, financial affairs, and our problems with family and children, where do we look in our quest for happiness? Some of us run to temples, some to gurdwaras, some to churches, mosques, or synagogues. But then the priests increase our suffering by directing us outwards and by thrusting our minds more and more into external forms of worship. Someone who goes to a gurdwara will soon start performing the continuous recitation of the scriptures known as bhog and make pilgrimages to sacred bathing spots. Such people are told that all their troubles will vanish by observing such rituals. One who goes to a Hindu temple will start to recite the Gayatri Mantra, one of the Vedic prayers, and will offer oblations to sacred fires. He or she will perform a particular ceremony in one place, a recitation in another, bow down before one goddess here, and pay obeisance to another deity elsewhere. The priest will ensure his own livelihood by involving the person in more and more rituals and ceremonies. And for those who go to mosques, churches, or synagogues, it is no different. No one applies his attention to attaining the one thing which gives happiness. For happiness lies in devotion to the Lord and in union with him. Where can we find the Lord? Where does he reside? He lives within our bodies, within us, within the human form. He whom we are seeking lives within us. And until today, anyone who has found him has found him there. We may confirm this in the writings of any saint. Guru Amar Das says, within the body lives the benevolent Creator. It is he who sustains all. the Supreme Lord, who has given life to the whole creation, who is the giver of all things and the emperor of all, who takes care of everyone and guides everything, lives himself within our bodies, within our very beings. Kabir says, as oil is contained in the sesame seed and fire in the flint stone, so your beloved is within you. Wake up and realize this truth. Paltu also says, why are you crying out for the Lord when he is right there by your side? The Lord whom we are seeking in forests and mountains, in man-made edifices and holy bathing spots, goes with us wherever we go, throughout the day and night, because he lives within us, in our bodies. In the Bible it is written, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is within you. We must complete the destinies we are undergoing in our present bodies, which have resulted from our actions of previous lives. We must repent, we must settle our accounts, for the Lord himself is nowhere outside, he is residing there within us. When do we realize that whatever we are to find can only be found within us? And where can we go to gain this understanding? If there is such a thing as a laboratory in which one can pursue one's quest for the Lord, it is indeed only the body, the human form. And how can one study and research within the body? Swamiji answers this when he says, for your quest, keep the company of saints. We must attend the satsangs of saints and masters. We must keep their company and stay with them, for it is they who will detach us from external practices and rituals. They will not instruct us to worship any material image of the Lord, to walk around holy places, or to prostrate ourselves at the tombs and cenotaphs of previous saints. Nor will they tell us that we will gain liberation by bowing our heads before the relics of saints. Instead, they will explain to us how to search for the Lord and worship him by entering within ourselves. By attending the satsang of a master, our minds are freed from superstitions, illusions, misconceptions, and rituals. And once this happens, we immediately become attached to the worship of the Lord. In yesterday's satsang, the point arose that our minds are very quickly influenced by the company we keep. If we keep the company of thieves, we will soon develop the habit of stealing. If we keep the company of drinkers, we will develop the habit of drinking. If we keep the company of lovers and devotees of the Lord, we too will develop a desire to devote ourselves to his worship. This is why masters lay so much emphasis on satsang. And if we examine any satsang, we will find that they always speak on the same three or four themes. They keep on hammering at our minds, trying to explain to us what is real in the world, and trying to extricate us from superstitions, misunderstandings, and outward external practices. They try to divert our attention inwards so that our minds become inclined towards the inner life. But our minds react immediately by trying to spread back into the physical creation. It is for this reason, Swamiji says, that it is necessary to keep the company of saints. Yesterday I mentioned that a gathering where one community abuses another, or where one religion speaks ill of and slanders another, would never be called a satsang by a saint. There is absolutely no question of slander and abuse in a saint's satsang. It is a shallow, narrow-minded approach to threaten and frighten someone if he or she does not worship the Lord in the way that we do. Rather than this, we should explain to the person lovingly, O brother, these are the benefits I have derived from this path, and if you like, you too may travel the same journey and enjoy the same benefits. Guru Nanak says, know that as true satsang, where the doctrine of the name is explained. A true satsang is one where the doctrine of Shabad, the doctrine of the audible life stream, is propounded, where the desire to meet the Lord and to love him is awakened, and where the way or method to find him is explained. This is why there is just no question of malicious talk in the satsang of a true master. What saints do through their satsangs is to remove our doubts and clarify our thinking, and they teach us how to enter our bodies and search within ourselves for the Lord. This is why Swamiji says that if we want to find happiness, it lies in the worship of the Lord and in union with Him. He says that the Lord, the Supreme Lord, is nowhere outside, He is within us. And we can discover how to enter that inner world by attending a satsang of saints, by being in their presence, and by keeping their company. When the fire of longing starts to blaze within, you will cast off the moss of the world. Swamiji is presenting his teachings in a very systematic way. When we go to a saint's satsang, we get to know what is reality. From external practices, we will receive nothing. The Lord lives within us, and to find Him, we must enter within, and we will develop true love and longing to meet the Lord by keeping the company of saints. It is then that we encounter a most enormous obstacle in our way, and this is the obstacle of public censure. What will our parents think? What will our community or the people of our own religion think? What will our friends and relatives think? To which community does the saint belong? What is his caste, his social background? I am a person of reputation in my society, someone of substantial fame and wealth, and if I start following blindly a so-called man of God, then what would people say? Swamiji says that if we have true love, longing, and intense adoration for the Lord in our hearts, then we must not take any notice of what people say and of their taunts and censure. We must not pay heed to what others say and must worship the Lord openly, not in a clandestine manner. If we are cowed down by public opinion and daunted by it, then this means that we think that the world is of great importance and the Lord is insignificant. When we develop true love and longing, true adoration for the Lord, then it is He who appears the greatest of all, and the world appears of very little significance. This is why he lovingly explains that once we come into the company and presence of a master, we should cease caring about what others think. On previous occasions, I have often quoted the example of Rai Sahib Saligramji. He was a greatly beloved disciple of Swamiji Maharaj, and he loved Swamiji very much. In those days, he was the postmaster general of the state of Uttar Pradesh. He used to fetch water for Swamiji's bath in a brass vessel, carrying it some 2 or 2.5 kilometers from the river Jamuna to Swamiji's house. The market area through which he had to pass was the place where his own people, his own community, lived, and they began to taunt and ridicule him, saying, "Just look at how such a distinguished person has lost his head." When Rai Saligramji came to know of this, he started to wear anklets with bells around his feet, so that even the people who didn't know he was walking through the bazaar should also come to know. Thus a person who experiences true love for God within himself has no care for the world. Look at the example of Guru Amar Das, the third guru in the line of Guru Nanak, how he was abused and ridiculed. People taunted him and called out, "Amru is homeless, he has no place of his own, he is dependent on his guru's free kitchen for his food." One who has intense love for the Lord is indifferent to the abuses, insults, and taunts of the people. This is why Swamiji says that if we wish to worship God with a true heart, we must take no notice of what anybody says, of their insults and their criticism. Give your heart to the perfect master. You will then gain the word by true love. Once a saint sees that true love, longing, and the desire for union with the Lord has been awakened within us, he then explains to us the method and way in which we can worship the Lord. He explains that our spiritual journey starts from the soles of our feet and reaches the crown of our head. There are 2 stages in this journey. One reaches up to the eyes, and the second is above the eyes. In the body, the seat of the mind and spirit in everyone is at a point behind the eyes. Some people call this the eye of Shiva. Others call it the spiritual eye, the door of our home, the gate of liberation, the single eye, or the third eye. It is from here that our attention goes out through the 9 portals or gateways of the body. The 2 eyes, 2 ears, 2 nostrils, the mouth, and the 2 lower openings. With the help of these 9 portals, our soul currents spread out through the whole world. Our attention spreads into the world in the sense that while sitting in one place, we are thinking sometimes of our children, sometimes of our professional responsibilities or our shops and customers. Our minds are never idle. They never remain still. Even if we close ourselves in the darkest of rooms in the interior of a house, our mind will not stay there. It will be wandering and running throughout the world. The process by which the mind keeps constantly busy throughout the day is known by masters as Simran. This natural habit of repetitive thinking has developed within each one of us, and whatever we think about constantly, its form soon appears before our eyes. If we keep thinking about our children, their form comes before us. If about our customers, then it is their form which comes before us. This process of visualization is what masters call dhyan. It is axiomatic that whatever we remember and think about constantly, we will also start to visualize to do its dhyan. Little by little, whatever is the focus of our continuous recollection and contemplation of our Simran and dhyan becomes the object of our attachment and our love. We develop so much love for the phenomena of the world that they appear even in our dreams at night. At the time of our death, they appear before our eyes as though on a cinema screen. We go where our desires lead us. We are carried to our next life by the current of our thoughts at the moment of our death. It is our worldly love and attachments which bring us back again and again into the chains of our physical bodies, and it is the process of Simran and Dhyan which causes these attachments. We visualize and think constantly about the things of the world which are perishable and will be destroyed. Masters point out that since nature has established this habit of constant thinking and visualization within us, we must take advantage of it. It is the process of Simran which will detach us from worldly Simran, and the process of Dhyan will detach us from the Dhyan of the world. But we must recollect and contemplate upon that which will never perish or be destroyed. Since only the Creator, the Supreme Lord, is imperishable, Masters explain to us the way to practice Simran and Dhyan on His name. Through this process, our scattered attention, our soul currents, are withdrawn and brought back through the 9 openings of the body and then focused behind the eyes. Once our attention is focused at this place, automatically we become conscious of a most sweet and melodious call which emanates from the court of the Lord. This call is reverberating within the eye center of everyone, within thieves, thugs, holy men, saints, and masters. There is no question of a person's community, religion, or race. Any Hindu, Sikh, Muslim, or Christian who goes within himself, who has the good fortune to be able to concentrate his attention behind the eyes, will begin to hear within himself that sound and to see its brilliance and light. It is that very sound which has been named by Hindu sages and holy men the celestial sound, the melody of God, the name of God, and the voice of God. It is the same sound which is called by Muslim holy men the word, the call from the heavens, the word of God, and the highest sound. Guru Nanak and his successors called it the music of the gurus and the music of the highest realms, the true music and the immortal law. Many saints and masters refer to it as Shabad and Naam, the audible life stream. The same sound was referred to by Christ as the Word, the Spirit, and the Holy Ghost. It is not for us to debate on the merits of the different names or on which name is correct. What we must do is concentrate our soul currents at the point, that spot, where the Lord bestows His treasure, where the elixir of the word is flowing, the elixir which makes us immortal when we drink it. No one has ever attained this treasure outside themselves. It is only to be found at the point behind the eyes, for this is where it flows throughout the day and night in everyone. This is why Guru Ramdas says, the nine doors, all the nine are insipid. The divine ambrosia flows from the tenth. Brothers, below the eyes lie sensual pleasures, negative tendencies, and cravings for sensual gratification, for fine foods and liquor. If you wish to partake of the nectar which is saturated with sweetness, the nectar which will make you immortal, know that it is flowing behind your eyes. But until you bring your attention to this point, how can you possibly drink it? If we place a container upside down in the rain, it will not be possible to collect any water in it, even if it rains day and night. Once we keep the container the right way up, although it may not fill with the first rainfall, by the second or the third, it will certainly become full. Similarly, if the mind is to become absolutely pure and immaculate so that it can enjoy the elixir of immortality, it must first be withdrawn and focused here at the eye center. It must be withdrawn to the place from where it spreads down through the nine apertures of the body and gets scattered through the whole world. Masters call this elixir Shabad, God's holy name, the word of God, the audible life stream. This is why Swamiji says, the Guru speaks out in clear terms. O brother, attach yourself to the unstruck music. There is no way other than through the Shabad to break out from this earthen vessel of the body. If we seek union with God, we must withdraw to this place behind our eyes and catch hold of the sound of the celestial melody within. Apart from the practice of listening to the Shabad, of meditation on the word, there is no way or method, no other means whereby we can escape from the shackles of the body. It is of this that Guru Amar Das says, by closing the nine doors of the body and holding the wandering mind, the soul finds its true home at the tenth door. There the unstruck melody resounds day and night. It is heard by following the Guru's teachings. When we withdraw our attention from the nine openings of the body and concentrate it at the eye center, we will reach the entrance to our home. This entrance has a distinguishing feature whereby it may be recognized, for it is here that the sound of the audible life stream reverberates day and night in everyone. Whenever we want to go inside a house, we have to find the entrance first, and then if we ring the bell properly from outside, the door is opened from within, and we can enter. Christ said, seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If we search for the Lord with a sincere heart, he will certainly shower his grace and mercy. We must search for the door, and we must knock loudly, as though knocking at the gate of a fortress, and then the Lord will definitely open it from inside. This is why saints say that our spiritual journey starts from this door, for it is here that we begin to enjoy the bliss of that which they call the word, the Shabad, the audible life stream. The joy we then experience is so great and so pure that the mind automatically gives up the pleasures of the senses and its negative tendencies. As I submitted to you yesterday, one who finds diamonds and precious stones does not stumble from door to door in search of trinkets. Young girls play with dolls and scraps of cloth only until they get married. Only attachment can bring our minds to a state of detachment. Detachment can never cause attachment. This is why the masters explain to us the technique and way to regather and focus our scattered attention within, so that we can attach ourselves to the true word, the true holy name. You will escape from the wheel of transmigration. The state of immortality will be yours. The thing which drags us back again and again into the shackles of the body is our love and attachment for the world, our karmas, and our unfulfilled desires and longings. Swamiji says that by listening to God's word, by practicing meditation on the name, we find release from these attachments and love. By meditation, the sequence of our karmas is finished. It comes to an end or is broken, and we get rid of our desires and longings. This sequence of karmas is the chain of actions and reactions that is linked to the mind as long as it is a slave to sensual pleasures. Since the soul is at the command of the mind, it has to go wherever the mind goes. Once we concentrate the mind behind the eyes and it experiences the bliss of the word, once we attach it to the word, it starts returning to its source, the realm of Brahm, the region of Trikuti. When it reaches its source, the knot between the soul and mind is released, and the soul is freed from the grip of the mind. Since only the mind was linked to the chain of karmas, there is then no further need for the soul to come back into the shackles of the body. We can explain it in whatever way we like, by saying that our karmas are finished or have perished, or that the sequence of our karmas has ended. This is why Swamiji says, "The word erases the imprint of karmas, and then the word merges into itself." And he goes on to say, "Without the word, the whole world is blind. Who can break the noose of attachment?" It is the practice of the word, the practice of listening to the name, which will enable us to extricate ourselves from the noose of worldly attachments. Swamiji also says, "Through the Shabad, one conquers death." We are trapped in Karl's domain, caught in the region below Trikuti, which is the cycle of birth and death, and it is only through the practice of the word that we can escape. Guru Nanak says, "By merging into the Shabad, one dies to the self and gains everlasting life." If we engage ourselves in the practice of meditation on the word, we will die forever and will not have to return again and again to the painful cycle of birth and death. And Guru Amar Das explains, "Those who merge with the word become pure beings and truth realized. Those who are able to detach themselves from all worldly ties and attach their attention to the word become absolutely pure. Not only do they become pure, but by attaching our attention to the word, they make us also pure and immaculate forever." This is why Swamiji says that by practicing meditation of the word, our souls are purified, our cycle of birth and death is finished, and we become spotless. The gurus explain this in a most beautiful way. "They who hear the word within realize themselves. They alone attain the truth. One who catches hold of the sound, the audible life stream within himself, becomes self-realized. He recognizes his true self and transcends the domain of mind and illusion. It is such beings who possess the true vehicle which can transport them to union with God. They are the masters." And Guru Amar Das describes the privilege they enjoy. "When the mind enters the state of deep meditation, the soul's flame merges with the all-pervading light. Once the mind returns to its home of Brahm, of Trikuti, the soul becomes free from its grasp and its light merges with the light of God. The light of the soul will only reabsorb itself into the supreme light when the soul leaves the mind, when all the soiled coverings of the mind are removed, when the chain of karmas is finished, and all worldly desires and longings have disappeared." I often submit that the person who finds diamonds and precious stones will not be interested in anything inferior. One who finds the supreme benefactor will not be happy with anything less. And he who associates with the emperor will not be interested in the trivia of life. Thus the person who finds the Lord God, what concern can he possibly have with the rest of the world? This is why Swamiji says that whatever we are to receive will come only through meditation on God's word, on the holy name. Your fate, which is dormant, will awaken. You will find both the name and your home. Swamiji says that when we get attached to the word within, we wake up after being asleep for countless lifetimes. We are sleeping insofar as we are oblivious to the Lord and awake to the world, forgetful of the Lord and wandering hither and thither in search of worldly things. Once we start to relish the word within, we become insensible to the world and alert to the Lord. This is because we are the beneficiaries of the wealth of the word, the elixir which transforms us into emperors and which supports us so that we can escape from the prison of the body forever. What can one say of how Karl crushed the world? He has besieged all creatures with delusion. Now, looking at our condition, Swamiji takes pity on us and comforts us. He has compassion for us because we are trapped so badly in Karl's web. No one knows the Lord, and no one's attention turns towards his worship. Because of our negative tendencies, our cravings for satisfaction of the senses, and our involvement with social, political, and national issues, we have no time. We recall the Proverbs, "So sweet is this world, who knows for the next?" And, "O Babar, make merry, for who knows whether this life will come again?" We think that perhaps the Lord has endowed us with this physical birth so that we may look after our children and enjoy the delights of the palate and the sensual pleasures. This is why Guru Nanak says, "O friend, the whole world is entangled in a great net. The world is caught inextricably in Karl's net. Even while we are suffering the consequences of actions we have committed in previous lives and bewailing our fate, we are endlessly perpetrating fresh, worthless, and bad deeds, forgetting that we will have to take birth again in the creation to undergo their consequences. This is why Swamiji says that we are so attached to the creation, we love it so much, that we have forgotten both the Lord and our true home, and we have lost sight of what is real. We have been trapped by Karl in an illusion, and whatever we see in the world, we think is real. Our relationship with everything in the world is one of give and take, and our attachments and love always have some underlying motive or vested interest. Some souls come into the world as husbands, some as wives, some as children, some as good friends. The moment a karmic account is settled, everyone involved resumes his or her own separate path. No one has ever accompanied another person into the next world, nor is it possible to do so. But because we think these worldly relationships are real, we spend our days and nights trying to possess people, and we even practice all sorts of deceptions and dishonorable deeds in order to win them over. In spite of this, we are not able to possess them, nor is it possible for one person to possess another. Our children take birth through us, but they do not belong to us. Our mothers and fathers gave birth to us, but neither do they belong to us, nor we to them. They have to go through their own destiny, their own prarabdha karmas, just as we have to go through ours. Actors in a theater assume their individual roles once they come on stage, and when they come down from the stage, they cease to maintain these relationships with each other. This world is a vast stage, and according to our karmas, each one of us is playing out his or her part. But we forget that the day will come when we will have to step down from the stage. And then what will become of the attachments of our present lives? And who then will remember those on whose account we are suffering so much misery now? Some people have already left us and gone ahead, while others are waiting for us to go. Saints confront us with these questions to arouse us from our stupor. They ask us, for whom do we wander from place to place and suffer so much anguish? For what purpose as the Lord bestowed upon us this human birth? Why do we take this creation to be real, and consequently wander around in suffering and stress? When great kings, rulers, tycoons, and millionaires could not succeed in making the world their own, and nothing of it went with them, then what can we possibly expect to take with us? No one is frightened of death. Death's angel evokes dread in none. Swamiji goes on to explain that we are so caught up in the pleasures of the world that apart from anything else, we even forget that we will die. Every day we see our contemporaries going ahead of us. One by one we accompany their bodies to the cremation ground and to their funerals, and we see with our own eyes that nothing goes with them out of everything they claimed so proudly to possess while they were alive. Although people cry and wail and beat their breasts for the person who has died, no one can be of any further help or assistance. This is why Swamiji lovingly asks us whether we have ever kept the time of our death before our eyes and considered who will be able to help us. How can we even think clearly? All day we are trapped by our egos, our pride of self and body. We do not stop to question why we feel so proud or what is the justification for our inflated egos. If it is because of youth, then have we not seen what happens when people get old? We only need look at an old man in the street, and we will see the poor thing cannot even see properly. His head shakes, his knees do not carry his weight, and the light has diminished in his eyes. Are we too not going to reach the same age? If we are proud of our physical beauty, have we never seen the faces of those who are sick in hospital? If we are proud of our money and wealth, can we not find people who are great businessmen, rulers and kings, wandering penniless in streets and alleys? If we are intoxicated by power, are we not aware of the possibility of a coup, a reversal of fate, when overnight the very person who was so powerful is hanged on the gallows or thrown into jail? So, as human beings, why are we so proud and conceited? Swamiji says, O mind, of what are you feeling so proud? Your body shall mingle with dust, and you will be caught in the wheel of 84. If we are now proud of our bodies, they will be relegated to burn in cremation or be buried beneath the earth. Then we will be presented before the Lord of Death, who, after assessing our actions, our unfulfilled desires and longings, will send us to take birth again, wherever he thinks fit, according to his judgment. Who then will we call our mother and father? To what filthy surroundings will we have to go? And with whom will we associate? So of what do we feel so proud? Just read history and see what became of great rulers, dictators, and men of vast wealth, men who only had to speak for their words to be treated as law. What has become of their elevated status today? We kick their graves and pass on by. Their bones are dishonored by our feet, and it is the dust of their graves which blows in our eyes. We forget that we too will receive insults like them. We forget that our bones too will be trampled underfoot, and our bodies also will become dust, will blow in people's eyes. We all seem to think that death is for others, and for us there is nothing but endless pleasure and the delights of the senses. This is why Kabir says, the clay says to the potter, why do you trample on me? A day will come in the future when I will trample on you. The potter makes his vessels by kneading and pounding the earth, but the earth warns him to keep in mind the time when the earth itself will knead and pound him in exactly the same way. Then Kabir says, the wood asks the blacksmith, why are you burning me? A day will come in the future when I will be burning you. The blacksmith makes charcoal by burning wood. The wood warns him to keep that time before his eyes when he too will be burnt by the wood and made into charcoal in the same way. We think that death is for others and that there is nothing but pleasures for us. This is why Swamiji says that we have become so arrogant and brazen that we have even forgotten the inevitability of our own death. The noose of attachment is strangling all, and they are struck down and consumed by greed. Now Swamiji gives a more detailed explanation. Those who have forgotten the Lord and are instead in love with their children, properties, communities, religions, nations, and their wealth and fortunes, in reality have tied a noose around their necks with their own hands. When it starts to strangle them, they cry out and beg and supplicate, but who is there to listen to their calls? Anything we think belongs to us will always be a source of pain and suffering for us. If our spouse has a headache, we stay awake all night. While there might be a tragedy in the neighbor's family, and we are not at all affected. If our children are ill, we cannot sleep for worry. Whilst there may be an earthquake, with many people buried alive, and yet we feel no grief. This is because we perceive some people as belonging to us, and others as having nothing to do with us. Those who we think are ours will always cause us suffering, although in fact nothing belongs to us in the world and everything belongs to the Lord. Kabir says, "By surrendering to you that which is yours, what can I possibly lose? Everything belongs to the Lord, and he will give to us and take from us at his will." Once we understand this, we have no reason to grumble and complain. We should thank the Lord for whatever he gives us, but instead we are forever asking for more. This is why Guru Amar Das says, "Without any words, he knows everything. So to whom do we beg and pray?" How is it we come before the Lord with such long lists of requests? Is it that we think he doesn't know what we need? He who can fulfill all our needs can also make the decision as to what it is we really need. We must surrender ourselves to him, give ourselves to him, and whatever he thinks fitting, he will give to us. A beloved son has no need to ask for anything from his father. The father himself has great concern for his cherished son, and without the son asking for anything, he will give him everything. This is why Guru Sahib says that we should become the beloved sons of God the Father, and we must not uselessly spend all our time begging from him. Rather, we should thank him. We should thank the Lord. How will you become aware of your condition? You have not rushed to take shelter with the Master. First into lust, and then into anger, life's creatures are hurled out to burn. Now Swamiji comes to the matter of lust and anger. These are two great powerful forces which drive us to commit many sins and negative actions under their influence. And then we have to take birth again and again to undergo the consequences of these deeds. The mind is pulled down by lust and scattered out by anger. And only when we concentrate our attention behind the eyes can we start our spiritual journey. Just see how many children are produced under the influence of lust. We cannot even provide adequately for them, and they are supported by some means or other. Not only are we unhappy, but we make them unhappy too. Under the influence of anger, people are ready to go as far as taking others' lives. When it gets to the stage of going to prison and serving a sentence, or being hanged on the gallows, there are cries and entreaties for mercy, but who is going to listen to them? It is anger which has brought us to the present state of enmity between brothers, religions, communities and nations, and it is anger which is making us dance to its tune. How many nations are preparing for terrible wars and making fighters, bombs and tanks? Are these signs of love? Not at all. They are signs of hatred, of anger. This is why Swamiji Maharaj lovingly explains to us that we must withdraw our minds from both lust and anger. Apart from the Master, no one is ours. Who can tear the entangling web? Now Swamiji instructs us to look carefully into the whole creation and see who really belongs to us. One who is truly ours remains with us both now and after our death. Those who we think belong to us take pride of place for part of our lives and then abandon us during our very lifetimes. What help or use can they be to us after death? Only the Supreme Lord, the Supreme Father, is ours. This is why the gurus say, the false are in love with the false and have forgotten the Creator. Whom to love and make one's friend when the whole world is in a state of flux? Guru Nanak says that this body is false because it will perish and be destroyed. It will be consigned to fire or to burial in the ground. The attachments and love which are formed with the world while we reside within the body are also false, because they too are perishable and subject to destruction. In this way, the transient remains ever absorbed in love and attachment with the transient, and consequently we are blind to the true Lord. He says that even if we search throughout the whole creation, we will find nothing which is worthy of our love, affection, friendship and devotion, except the one Supreme Lord. That which does belong to us and which we can make our own, we neither realize is ours, nor do we try to possess it. Instead, we wander endlessly through the world in pursuit of everything which does not belong to us and which can never belong to us. We suffer distress and anguish and spend our time trying to own these things. This is why Swamiji explains that only the true Lord and his devotees, his beloved sons, are ours, because they awaken within us the desire to meet the Lord and love for him. And by explaining to us the technique and way to find the Lord, it is they who make us merge with him. Family and relations act from self-interest. Without wealth, no one comes near. Saints do not hesitate to express themselves in a forthright language. Swamiji says that those we call our own are sons, daughters, wives, children, good friends, relatives, and all other relationships. All have some self-interest or motivation. As long as we have money, then by hook or by crook, all establish themselves as relatives or friends. When our pockets are empty, even children are not ready to recognize and acknowledge their parents. Every day we read accounts of such cases in the law courts. If a father deprives his son of some money or land, then both become enemies for life, and one calls the other to appear in court. We can hardly say such relatives belong to us, for these are clearly relationships of inheritance, partnerships of money and wealth. A man hardly takes his last breath before the people who are to inherit his assets start shouting and haggling. This is why Swamiji warns us to be careful, since the relations which we call our own do not in fact belong to us. We raise our children with an eye on our own well-being in old age, and they are glued to us in their own self-interest. When a husband does not give his wife her allowance, then see whether she remains attached to him. If a good friend is in trouble and you refuse him help, then see what will be left of the friendship. So these are relationships of self-interest. They are relationships of money and material gain, and are not relationships of love. This is why he says that only the Supreme Lord belongs to us in truth, and it is he whom we should make our own. What words will persuade the mind of this fact? It is our loved ones who gnaw on our flesh. Swamiji says that all of us understand intellectually the teachings of the saints. We know that the things of the world only cause suffering, and we will never find happiness in them, that nothing and no one in the world belongs to us, and only the Lord is ours. So why do we not withdraw our attachment from them? Why are our minds attracted to these things again and again? By getting involved with the world, we experience suffering, tears, and anguish, and yet we do not extricate our minds from the world. Hazur Maharaj, the great master, used to say that when the sheepfold catches fire, people take pity on the sheep and try to save them, but the animals are not prepared to leave each other, so they are all reduced to ash. Saints and masters come into the world to explain to us what is real, to explain that the truth, the reality, is the Supreme Lord, that with everything else we have an account of give and take, and our relationships and love are motivated by self-interest, that we must detach ourselves from these relationships and instead become attached to the Lord and absorbed in His devotion and love. Because they revealed the truth through their teachings, Sarmad was beheaded, Mansur and Christ were crucified, other masters were flayed alive, and Paltu was burned to death in his hut. Of what could they be deemed guilty? Masters explain to us what is real in the world, and they awaken within us the desire to find this reality and love it. They have never formed communities, religions, or nations. Their sole work is to beget within us the desire to meet the Lord. It is we who are so bound down by religious codes of conduct, such prisoners to these codes, and so blinded by them that we do not understand what we are doing. What is the use of repenting after the event, of feeling remorse after we have lost control of our senses? This is why Swamiji says that even in spite of us knowing everything, our minds will not give up their worldly attachments, nor let go of worldly love. Masters and saints tell us in so many ways, but we never take note of their words. Swamiji says that saints and masters have left no stone unturned in their attempt to explain their message to us. They spend their whole lives explaining the simple, straightforward, and basic truths to us, and serve us for 40 to 50 years for our own good. They have written so many great books and scriptures, and by collecting the writings and sacred discourses of many saints together, they explain to us how this world will perish and be destroyed, and that we will never find happiness and peace in it. They tell us that peace can only be found through the devotion and love of the Father. There is no dearth of explanations from saints and masters, but we listen with one ear and let their words go out from the other. And we claim that we do not understand why they are saying these things. This is why Swamiji says that it is not the fault of the saints that we do not understand anything. Rather, it is our destiny and our way of thinking which is responsible. After explaining everything, Swamiji says that we cannot blame anyone for this situation. Until the Lord showers His grace and mercy, how can anyone understand? The creatures of the world are blind, and it is only the Lord who has vision. Those who cannot see will only emerge from the darkness when the one who has sight chooses to lead them into the light. So only when the Lord showers His grace and mercy will we understand what is real in this world. And it is then that our attention will be drawn towards the worship of the Lord. What we must do is take advantage of Swamiji's teachings and detach ourselves from the love of outward forms and worldly phenomena by attaching our attention within to God's word, to the holy name.